1 Timothy 1 and verse 1, I'd just like to read that again. It's the verse we looked at the other day. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Just for a minute, or however long, I will start here anyway. I would like to look at God our Savior, or by the commandment of God our Savior, and to give a proper introduction to what we're looking at. The idea of God, and just listening to different conversations of what is out there today, just talking amongst us and different things that are printed and put in front of churches, there is an obvious doubt about God and who He is and the power that is His. Our God is sovereign, immutable, and omnipotent. In Isaiah 14:24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, "Surely, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it stand." Very simple, very profound, very true, and immutable, unalterable. That's our God. He doesn't ever change, will never change, cannot change, would not change, no need to change. He is perfect. He is sovereign. He is the creator of this world, of you and me, all that is in this universe. In Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19, God is not a man. God is not a man, was never a man. Someone has to tell the Mormon church that, I guess. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. There's a lot here. I take all night to see what we're looking at right here. But God is not a man, not in any form or fashion. God is not one of us, especially sinful man. He is not. We have a bad habit of looking at, especially in Mexico, where we have so many paintings of Christ and Maria, or Mary. In the Institute, we were looking at the very last in the New Testament survey. And of course, you end up with Revelation, Apocalipsis in Spanish, Apocalypse in Spanish. And getting to the point, or the portion where it talks about the woman and the stars, and because of the paintings that they have of Maria, or Maria, in all the churches in Mexico, most people's mind go directly to that. It's the influence of paganism, but it is difficult, even with those that are in the church and have never been part of the Catholic Church, just because that is so commonly seen, the mind goes directly to that. So oftentimes we think of God as a man, as it's painted there, and as many lower him to be, that he should lie, never, he has no part with it. Neither the Son of Man that he should repent. God has never had a need to repent of anything he's ever done. He is holy and right and good and does things right the first time. Not like me, not like you. It is always done in a perfect and holy way. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? These are all statements, and you might say they're redundant, of course. And of course, and of course. The hard part is remembering that. And remembering that in all the little details of Scripture and our lives. God has a purpose, an eternal purpose. It was in the eternal purpose of God is to send the Son in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10 to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heaven, heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you go to 2 Timothy in verse 1, or chapter 1 and verse 9, very quickly, he says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God has a plan, God has a purpose. God started that, will end it, as we spoke of the other day. There is no stopping it, there is no changing it, there's no modification in it. Time goes on, we change, technology changes, the world changes, but God does not. There's no modification. I'm always modifying something. I'm always moving a wall, changing this, changing that. Might be my middle name. But God does not. There is no reason to change the perfect design of his will. His eternal purpose is declared in Psalms 2, verse 7 and 8. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The church of God, ever chosen and ever loved. Talks of an eternity here. Talks of what God's decree. There's sometimes that we can see it by our own sight and understanding our understanding. We can understand sometimes the logic that is in the Word of God. But other times, our logic sends us down a path that is very wrong, very incorrect, especially when it comes to God's decrees, especially when it comes to the salvation of man. In Ephesians verse chapter 1 and verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He hath chosen us. Not yesterday, not the day before, not in a reaction of something we might have done or didn't do. God does not react as we react. God does not react to anything. He is God. He is eternal and immutable. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks, always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. There are truths that are unchangeable because they are God's truths. They simply cannot. There are things about God that, because of our mutability, because we're in a constant flux of change, because of our need of change. I think Brother Barber said that God has not learned anything ever. He's just always known it. There's no need to learn. I have a great need to do that. There's a lot I don't know. But God knows all things and always has. And so for him to declare in his word, however difficult it might be for our human mind to wrap around that and understand, doesn't change anything. My understanding of the truth, hopefully it is correct and good, but it changes nothing. Whether I understand it well or whether I am wrong in my understanding of that truth, it changes nothing. The truth of God is immutable. If you believe it, you will be blessed by it. If you do not believe it, that truth will be a curse to you and a damnation to you, because It is an eternal truth that cannot be changed. God, our salvation, as it says here, is that sovereign, immutable, and omnipotent God. And that is why it says what it says here in 1 Timothy, that, and it speaks, the things that are spoken in the Word of God are sure. They're not an option. They're not a could be. And therefore, we'll move on, because it says, and our the point of this is, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you'll allow me, our hope. He has atoned for the sins of his people. The subject of the atonement is the subject of books, of volumes of books. I wouldn't pretend to try to talk about all those things, but sometimes so many arguments are made, so many points are made, and all those arguments and points sometimes are necessary, unfortunately, because of sinful men and wrong ideas. But the simple truth is, in Matthew 1:21, it says, "And he shall bring forth a, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That's why he came, to save his people from their sins. At first glance, I suppose many would say, "Well, surely he came to save the Jews. He was a Jew. That's his people." It's clear that the Jews thought that. Of course, they would not accept him, but they thought themselves to be the nation that should be saved, if any nation should. They counted themselves as God's people, and most of the time looked down on others. His people, God's people, are the ones that he has chosen, not necessarily the ones that man would choose. John 1, verse 12, very conocido. Well, anyway, you know the verse. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." So we see very clearly, and really all these truths are very clear in the Word of God. They're not something that's so mystical and so difficult to see if our minds were not so darkened by sin and false teaching and ideas that have filled our minds with error. But it says very clearly that he came to save his people. That is the promise of his coming, and that's what we see that he did. In Romans 5 and verse 11, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have received the atonement, the payment for sin." We have a hope because that sin, that debt has been paid. That is why there is a hope. As I spoke the other day, there are many things we hope for, and all those things, or many of those things, are imaginary, and many people look at the Word of God and say, "I hope that's true. I hope," but it is a vain hope. They hope in hope. They have faith in faith. But that's not what the Word of God speaks of. There is a payment, a real payment for real sin, for real people. The sin of his people and his people, and that debt paid in full. We are reconciled to God by the Son. We were enemies. Enemistades, or mutual enemies. I forget how it exactly goes in English. You can help me with that. But we are justified by faith in the Son who has paid the debt. In Romans 4, and if you'll let me begin in verse 19, I realize that's not the very beginning of this, but to abbreviate a little bit in this text, I will start in verse 19, Romans chapter 4. "And being not weak in faith," obviously speaking of Abraham, "and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that he was that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it is not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Adam, and in the example given here in Romans chapter 4, Abraham, hearing the promise of God that he would have a son, believed. He knew he was old, and he knew Sarah was old. And humanly speaking, there are no more children. That's over. But it says an interesting thing, because it says that he staggered not at the promise of God in unbelief. It wasn't a matter of many times that we stutter, we stagger, we stammer, because we don't quite understand and really don't believe for one reason or another. But it says he didn't stagger at that. He believed God. He knew God could do what he had promised. There was no doubt in his mind that God could do and would do what he said he would do. He believed God. It's not just faith. I can remember as a kid watching the television and programs on there, and I remember a show, and I don't really remember much about it, but I can remember a priest would come out and say, "Keep the faith." Well, it sounded like a religious thing to say, but faith in what? Faith always has an object. It's not faith in faith. It's not hope in hope. There's always an object involved. What is your faith in? What is your hope in? Just to say, "I hope," well, we all hope for many things, many foolish things. We all hope to be rich or something like that. Well, that's a foolish hope, because we don't have a job that's going to make us rich. We don't have any rich relatives to give us a bunch of money. It's a foolish hope. There's not any reason to hope that, or to think that, or have any faith in that, those words that I'm saying. "Well, I hope someday." That's a vain hope. I don't know what your hope is in. Many have it in coming to church, having a Bible, participating in something religious, but maybe, as Cornelius, you know, there's something lacking there, because it's simply just a faith. I go to that church. The preacher's name is, we have a lot of people in Colima, I fear, that say that church over there is my church. Well, they're drunks, and we help them out now and then, and so that's their church. But they have no faith. They just have faith that we might help them out with a little bit of food or something, but they have no faith in God. But here we see that Abraham did not doubt. There was no doubt in his mind that God could do that. It was not simply, like I say, faith in "I hope so." No, it was, "I know this will happen." He knew it. It was just that simple. He knew it. Because that word had come from God. That was revealed to him by God, and there was no doubt, therefore, in what was said. But he says, and the point of this, though, is not to talk about Abraham. It's not to affirm his faith or to tell a nice story. It says that the reason for this is it's written down for our benefit. It's not just written down for his benefit. In verse 24, it says, "But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed," or that righteousness imputed, "as it was to Abraham, because of his faith in the one that gave him the promise." It was he believed completely that that's the way it would be. God said it, and he knew it would be that way. That's the faith that he had. There wasn't any doubt. There wasn't any doubt in what he did and what he thought. I don't maybe know how to explain that very well, but there just was no doubt in him at all. I've done many things in my life, and I think back on those things, and all I can say is I'm thankful to the Lord for his providence and protection of me, because I did those things and I just did them. But there really wasn't any good reason. I hadn't really any evidence that those things would come out right. But in this case, there is the Word of God. And in our case, we have the Word of God, the sure testimony of our God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And because of that, we can trust what God has said. God has said this. It's not just words on a page. God, we call it God's Word, but it's like a title to a book. And many times titles and sayings that we say really have no meaning. In learning another language, you begin to learn certain things and you apply those sayings to where you heard other people apply those sayings. But many times at first you really don't know what you're saying. That's dangerous. But you really don't know, but you learned how to apply the words and that saying here. And you know you can do it with a certain confidence. But really there was no understanding in that. And I fear that many times people say this is the Word of God, and they say it's the Word of God, but it's just simply a title to a book. No, it is the Word of God. It is what God said. It is as if he was here and speaking these words. That's just as sure as if he was standing right here in my place and saying this. That is the Word of God that we have. You can trust in it. And that's what Abraham is saying, and that's what Paul is saying here to the Romans. It's not just talking about him, but it's there for an example for you. If you will believe, that same righteousness will be imputed, applied, or given to you. Believe the testimony, the promise of God, who raised up his Son, who was delivered for our offenses, but raised again from the dead for our justification. There was a stumbling block, rather, for the Jews. They stumbled at it. Abraham did not. They stumbled. They couldn't get it. They couldn't believe it, as it talks about in 1 Corinthians. They stumbled at it. The Greeks just thought it was foolishness. It's another story, as in Paul, when Paul went to Athens, it's like, wow, there's some strange babbler out there saying something new that we haven't heard. Let's invite him in and hear what he says. But unfortunately, very few really believed what he was saying. It was just an interesting argument that they'd never heard before. They just said, well, the raising of the dead, that's just, it's a nice story. It would be nice if it was true. But some believed what he said. Some put their trust in what he said because it is God's truth. The Jews stumbled at it because of the person of Christ and saying this can't be, and this is not what we imagined it to be. This should have been somebody else. It should have been one of us. He should free us from the Romans. He came to free you from your sin, not just the Romans. But they stumbled at it. But Abraham did not. Justified by faith. As I have said, that faith must always have its object. There always must be something there. And that faith is in Christ. Don't confuse the word as if that was the end of it. No, it's faith in Christ. It's faith in who spoke these words. It's faith in the one that did the work and finished it on the cross and rose the third day. Being justified, there is a peace with God because the debt. has been paid. What the law could not do because of the weakness of our flesh, Christ has done, and therefore there is hope. There is peace with God. There is no longer that worry of condemnation. There is no longer that nagging little thing there, knowing that you are not perfect, and you know it. Your conscience will never let you leave it. You know there is sin, and you know that if you receive the just reward for your sin, you would be condemned. And even sinful man understands that. His conscience will not allow him to escape it. They would like to sear their conscience many times to where they do not hear it and hear the voice in their conscience. But that's really some do it. But it's a difficult thing. We've been a while since we've been preaching on the buses in Colima. But we do that. And one of the times I preached on the conscience and simply asked the question on the bus if anyone on the bus had a clean and clear conscience. Well, I knew the answer to that. But it was interesting how they paid attention. Many times they do not pay any attention. But it was interesting how that truth of their conscience that continually condemns them for their sin, however small they might consider it to be. But there is peace with God through Jesus Christ. The sinner justly justified. In Mexico, there unfortunately, many are justified by the judge that are not just. And the people know that. And it's a very upsetting thing. And there is sometimes an uprising because one of the unjust, and scandalously so, we'll say it that way, was justified and freed by the judge. But in this case, in what Christ has done for the sinner, there has been no fooling with the law. There has been no playing around with words and accusing the innocent of something they didn't do to free the guilty. No, there is our Savior Jesus Christ who justifies justly the sinner. By Him, by Christ, we have access by that same faith in Christ, under the grace or the throne of grace, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, that because of sin we were destitute or fallen short of that glory. Our hope in Christ is not a vain hope, but one that has a sure foundation, in who He is and what He has done for those that the Father has chosen. It is a sure thing, and that is why there is so much of an attack, constant attack, on the character and the work of Christ. Because by the character and the word of Christ, we have that sure hope, that wonderful and eternal hope of salvation and being justified before God. Our hope in Christ is not a vain or simple little thing that just happened one day. There was an eternal purpose. There was an idea, if you allow me to say it that way, which I really don't know if that's the best word. But there is that decree that God has made before the world began. It wasn't something from yesterday that God thought up. It wasn't even when Adam sinned that he decided how to fix it. It was before that that God decided to do eternally what He did. In Romans chapter 5, we'll skip down to verse 5. I will read there. It says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were not yet, without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more being reconciled shall we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have, by whom we have now received the atonement. Hope in Christ brings no shame, be it in this world or in the world to come. It is a shame. A number of professing Christians that seem to have shame in their Savior. I do not understand. Romans 10:11, it says, "For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed." Seeing the grace of God in that he loved us. There is a an incomprehensible thing for me that God would love us. I can see my little mind that he could have mercy on some foolish little people, but it says that he loves us. God loved us. It says the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. 1 John 4:10, it says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. There was no love in us towards God. There was no looking. We did not look for God. No man looks for God. No man cares for God. And especially no man loves God. So all of that starts with God, not with us. It's not our starting of this relationship. It is God in eternity who loved us. Because the verse I read, or I began to read in 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. But it continues, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. He gives even the reason here. And this love, by the working of the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to all those that believe, not as a result of their belief, but as the cause of it, being born again by the Spirit, of which is clear in Romans 8:8, verse 9, without the Holy Spirit we are none of his. But it says, being still without strength. Not that we were feeble and needed a crutch, but we were dead, needing a life. We were feeble, unable to come to Christ, unable to contemplate the things of God. But it says, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. God, at God's appointed time, Christ died for the sins of his people, the just for the unjust. For the ungodly, it says, those that were at enmity with God, those that hated God, those that did not look for God, those that in the deception and deceiving themselves had convinced themselves that sin would be good and God evil. It seems in verse 7, there's a bit of a pause here and an appeal to our logic. For it says in verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Possibly, if there was a good man, possibly someone would risk their life to save that righteous person, it says. There's a possibility of that. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. there's a possibility of that. Some famous person, someone you love in this world, someone that you say they're in one sense worth dying for, risking my life for. It says, possibly, if they were a righteous person, a good person, someone that I loved, there is a possibility that I would do that. But that's scarcely, it says, peradventure. Could be, maybe, there is a possibility that could happen. But truthfully, not a very good one, even for a righteous person. Sadly, I suppose the example would be in the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was arrested and to be crucified. They all ran. I really can't condemn them without condemning myself. I wouldn't have been any better, surely. But who dies? Who gives their life? Who loves and freely gives to want someone that hates him? Who does that? Who would do such a thing? Why would anybody... I mean, it's difficult for us so many times to give. We have in our church a food box, and we give food to people that come by. And there's one man, Juan. He's a drug addict. Comes in different conditions. And unfortunately, he has times where he comes by very frequently and brings things to sell or wants to sweep the street. And he knows me very well. I will not give him any money. I cannot trust him. And he'll always try to get something out of me. But I say, well, I'll give you a little dispenser. I'll give you, a little bit of food. But if he comes by on Monday, and then he comes by on Friday, and then he comes by on Sunday, it's hard for us to say, here, Juan, take this. We start to get... Listen, Juan, you're coming by a lot recently. You're taking all the food out of the food box. There's not going to be any left for someone else that might have a need. But really, what it is, we begin to lose our compassion, and we see him come, and it's like, there's Juan again. Who would die for that person that's always bothering? Who would die for that person? Who would give their life for someone that is just taking advantage of you? Because we've invited Juan to come in and sit down, but usually the drugs won't let him do that. He can't sit still. He can't concentrate, whether he's got any drugs in his system at that moment or because of all that he's taken. So he doesn't sit down, and if he does, he gets up in just a few minutes and leaves. He might come back and calculate when the service would be over, but he can't sit, he won't sit and listen to the message. I have no idea what God is going to do with Juan. Our prayer must be that he would save his soul, because he is truly lost. And in this world, and his path is leading him to hell. But our verse here says, herein is the love of God. And it's uncomprehendable, really. Because we would do something good for a good person. It's not so difficult to take that food in that box and give it to someone in the church that we love and know. And we know the situation that they're in. And here it is. This is a Christian man, a Christian family, and we will help them out with a goodwill. But who will die? Who will give their life What a strange thing. But obviously what it says here, but God commendeth or showed his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were running around in the world, not looking for God, not caring about God, hating God, being rebellious to all that we knew of God, it says here, God commendeth his love toward us. As redeemed in Christ, what a humbling thing that is. Because we know where we wandered and where we went and what we've done. And many times, looking back on our lives, we can even see the hand of God and his providence before we had come to Christ, now that we are redeemed. We have peace and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is in us no justifiable reason for it. It is not there. We are all debtors, but our hope is in what Christ has done. Because he did it, and he did it for you that are redeemed and have believed in Christ. He did it for you. He came to die and redeem his people from their sins. It is a sure and irrevocable promise. With all the unbelief in the world and all the foolish talk against Christ, nothing can change what he has done for his people.